I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word as we return again this evening to the book of Isaiah. Turn again to Isaiah 52, 13 through 53, 12. Please give your attention to the reading of God's holy word. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them they will see, and what they had not heard they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. By his scourging, we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like sheep that is silent before its shearers. So he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. The good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Thus far the reading of God's word. Amen. Let us pray. Great and mighty God, we come back to this majestic passage. What a proclamation of our Savior. I pray, Father, that you would bless us as we take another consideration of some of the verses this evening. I pray that it would be to the good of your people, to the glory of your name, even to the gathering of the lost, if they're amongst us, as we consider our Savior, as he is foretold to us by the prophet. Show us Jesus, even as we take up this prophecy tonight. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We do return this evening to this fourth of the four servant songs in Isaiah of Jesus Christ. That's what they are. They're songs of Jesus Christ. We call them the servant songs because he's only identified by that name. But we know, as we've already seen in the past, that the New Testament abundantly testifies that all four of them are prophecies of Jesus Christ. They together, these four servant passages found in chapters 42, 49, 50, and here in 52 and 53, these four passages present a cumulative portrait of Christ. They reveal who he is, that is, his character, and what he will accomplish, the scope of his work, and they reveal how he will accomplish that work with growing clarity. The four passages show us that the servant will accomplish his great work through his suffering. That suffering is merely hinted at, merely implied in the first song, in Isaiah 42, merely implied. In the second, it becomes a little clearer. It's still muted, but in the second servant passage, he's referred to as the one who is abhorred or despised by the nation. In the third song, it becomes a little clearer, a little more concrete, where it speaks of him receiving blows to the back and to the face. But it's here in this fourth song that the suffering of the servant is made full in description and in depth. We see that he won't just be beaten or suffer simply some physical trauma, but that he will actually be poured out to death, even a death that justifies the many. In that sense, this fourth song is the key to the other three. That is, the other three, the predominant note is what he will accomplish, the scope of his work, his salvation. But this one, more than any of the other, in fact, more than the other three together, details for us how he will do it. What will his suffering entail? And conversely, as this fourth one is the key to the other three, the New Testament then becomes the key to this passage. That is, here it is powerful poetry, but when we come to the New Testament, it is a literal description of the suffering of our Christ and a theological unfolding of what it means that he who knew no sin becomes sin for us, even as he is cursed on the tree, on the cross for us. Well, last time we began to look at this passage, and I gave you a simple outline. I remind you of it. This song, these 15 verses, five stanzas, five three-verse stanzas, and these five stanzas in a very discernible pattern. The first and last stanza are related. They speak of the exaltation of the servant. The second and fourth stanzas are related. They speak of the rejection of the servant. And those four then center or frame the center stanza, verses 4, 5, and 6, of 53, which speak of the substitutionary death of the servant, the one who bears our iniquities and our transgressions and is pierced for us. I come back this evening to this first stanza. I've told you it relates to the fifth. That is, verses 13, 14, and 15 at the end of 52 relate to the last three verses of 53. And you can see how they relate. You can see simple connections. The use of the word many. The use of the word many. It's used twice there at the beginning, verses 14 and 15. Just as many were astonished at you, thus he will sprinkle many nations. And then it's used twice toward the end of the song in verses 11 and 12. My servant will justify the many, yet he himself bore the sin of many. That repetition of that word at the beginning and the end. It's the way these two stanzas connect. They connect because both of them speak of the exaltation of the Savior. That is, all of verse 13, the servant will prosper, be high and lifted up, greatly exalted. And then also in the last stanza, there's many expressions of his exaltation. Verse 10, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hands. Verse 12, I will allot him a portion with the great, he will divide the booty with the strong. These are words of his exaltation. And yet in both stanzas, the first stanza and the last stanza, that exaltation is heavily mixed with words of suffering. It's not a simple declaration of exaltation, but exaltation that is mixed with suffering. Well, last week, as we began to look at this, started at a little bit of a slow pace, took one verse. Going to really pick it up tonight and take two. So we're kicking off now. We're going to finish out the first stanza this evening. So last time we took verse 13. This evening we're going to take 14 and 15. That is, last week we looked at 13, which is really very straightforward. 13 is very easy to understand because it means exactly what it says in a linear fashion. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Verses 14 and 15 are not as simple to follow. In fact, what I want to show you this evening is they have a rather intriguing and complex structure. They're related. They go together, and together they have a complex and interesting structure, which is not just interesting, it's carrying great weight. So let me show you what this is. I'm not a guy who ever wants a PowerPoint when I'm preaching, but sometimes, complex. But let me set it out for you this way. In verses 14 and 15, there are seven phrases. Seven phrases. Those seven phrases are in a pattern. That is 3, 1, and 3. So you've got your seven phrases, which we'll look at. They're grouped into a group of three, and then one phrase, and then three more phrases. I'm going to call those groups of three triads. That's just a word, that so I don't have to say three phrases grouped together. It's a triad. Each of those triads is in the exact same structure. So you have a triad that has a certain structure, and then one phrase, and then a triad that has the same structure as the first. Clear as mud, right? Well, let's go through, and let me see if I can make it a little clearer. Let's look at the first triad, the first group of three phrases. It is verse 14. So there are three phrases in verse 14, and this is the structure that they have. The first phrase is an expression of surprise or astonishment. Just as many were astonished at you. Now let me just pause for a moment. I'm using the New American Standard. Some of you have the New American Standard. For reasons that are absolutely beyond my knowledge, the New American Standard in verse 14 has added a phrase. So it literally says, or it doesn't literally say, it says in here, just as many were astonished at you, and then they've added the phrase, my people. I have no idea why they have added that. No other translation has added that. Actually, it's timely. This morning in John, they added the word people to a verse, but there was a reason, because the words were plural, and they wanted you to understand that it was plural. The you, just as many were astonished at you, is singular. Hebrew also has singular and plural pronouns, and this is singular. I have no idea. If you have a New American Standard, do what I did and put a line right through it. It shouldn't be there. I don't know why they did it. And no other translation that I could find has followed this lead. I want to get a hold of them and say, what were you thinking, man? It doesn't need to be there. In fact, it confuses things. Back to our structure. Many of you have the ESV, doesn't have that problem. If you have the NIV, doesn't have that problem. Back to our structure. The first phrase is a statement of astonishment. Just as many were astonished at you. And then follow two more phrases that explain why they're surprised or why they're astonished. There are two phrases that say the exact same thing, or essentially the same thing, twice. So two phrases that follow. Why are they surprised? Or just as many were astonished at you. His appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. You see, it's really saying the same thing in two ways. His appearance or his form was marred more than anyone or beyond human appearance or beyond humankind. It's not saying, some might hear that and say, it's saying that the servant is going to be mangled or disfigured more than any other person. Well, that's just ridiculous. I mean, how would you even... I just watched a long miniseries about World War I. Let me just tell you. There are so many ways for people to be mangled, and there comes a point of mangling when there's no more degree. If you've been blown up, how much more mangled could you be than that? It's not saying that this one is going to be physically damaged in a way that no one else has, but rather the double statement, his appearance was marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men, is a way of saying it's going to be astounding what happens to this one. It's going to be astounding. So we have a statement of surprise, and then we have the reason for the surprise. The same thing said in two phrases, that this one is going to be dramatically damaged. When we come to the New Testament, we understand what this means all the more. We understand this disfiguring and the astonishment of it all the more. The astonishment is really twofold. There is the astonishment of what, frankly, Romans did to people. I mean, if you've ever really read about what goes on at a crucifixion, what is done to the person, or what's done in a scourging that leads up to it, if you saw it, I think all of us would gasp. There is that astonishment, the astonishment of what happens to the servant by way of the whip and the thorns and the nails and the spear. That's one part of the astonishment. And then the second part of the astonishment is who it happens to. Because many of us hear of things that befall people, and we may feel sympathetic at the tragedy that befalls some people, even while simultaneously saying, I'm not surprised. That is, if you know somebody who is a lifelong drunk, and then you hear that they died in a car wreck, it's tragic. It's not surprising. If you know somebody who's a lifelong chain smoker and they die of emphysema, it's tragic, but it's not surprising. But this is the Son of God. This is the sinless, well-pleasing, beloved Son of God who is having this done to him by his own people. That's astonishing. That's astonishing. Just as many were astonished at you, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. That's the first triad. I want to skip the center phrase and I want to go to the second triad. So the second triad is most of verse 15, but not the first part. We start with the word kings, or whatever your translation has there in that second phrase. So the last three phrases of verse 15 are our second triad. And it's the exact same structure. It starts with a word of surprise or a word of astonishment. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. So you see, we have another statement of surprise or astonishment. And then that's followed by two statements that are parallel to each other that explain why they're astonished. For what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. You can see those two statements are essentially the same thing with a variation in language. What they hadn't been told, they're going to see. What they hadn't heard, they're going to understand. And these are the reasons given for why the kings will shut their mouths, why they'll be surprised. Now, it begs the question, what is it that they're going to be told, or what is it that they're going to understand that has this effect upon them? And Isaiah doesn't tell us explicitly. He doesn't say, here's the thing. But that doesn't mean that we don't know, or that we can't know. In fact, I think we absolutely can know. Notice a few things about these expressions. That for what has not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. I don't know if you hear how that is an inversion. That's an inversion of Isaiah's commission. Do you remember Isaiah's commission? 10,000 years ago, we were in Isaiah 6, and Isaiah was given a very sad commission. He was, after he had his vision of God, and he says to God, send me, and God sends him, and God tells him what his task is. In Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10, he says to him, go and tell this people, keep on listening, do not perceive. Keep on looking, do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. That's what Isaiah was told. That was his commission. He was going to go and be fruitless. The more he preaches, the less they're going to see, the less they're going to hear, the less they're going to understand. This is a complete inversion of that. For what had not been told, so Isaiah's going to tell, and they're not going to say, they're not going to get it. He's going to speak, and they're not going to get it. But now, what had not been told him, they will see. What they had not heard, they will understand. It's a complete inversion on the level of what's going to be accomplished. It's also an inversion upon who. Isaiah was going to a very narrow assignment to the people of God, to Israel. But who is this? kings will shut their mouths. What kings? Which kings? Name the kings. I don't know what kings. The point isn't the kings. The kings is a way of expanding upon the phrase we passed over. We'll just touch on it for a moment. He will sprinkle many nations. The kings are just a way of personifying the nations. That is, this is going to happen to the nations. To the nations. It's a complete inversion of Isaiah's very unhappy assignment. Now, Isaiah was given a terrible job. Go and preach and fail. In fact, the more you preach, the more you're going to damn those who hear you. Because the more you preach, the less they're going to hear, the less they're going to understand. And now we hear that this servant is going to have the reverse. What would you call that? I would call that good news, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you call that good news? That the very unhappy assignment of Isaiah is being reversed? I would call that good news. And I find it very striking that Paul, in Romans 15, as he's describing his own ministry, as he's describing his preaching to the nations, in chapter 15 of Romans 18, 19, 20, around there, he speaks of his preaching from Jerusalem and around about as far as Illyricum, that is in Greece. I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. He takes this language of Isaiah to describe his own ministry of the gospel, the good news which is now being received by the nations. That's another word for Gentiles, same word in Greek. Gentiles and nations. You see how this fits together? They're going to be astonished. Their mouths are going to be shut because news is going to come to them that is so good. They will see. They will understand. Do you see how that fits with the gospel? The gospel is astonishing. It's astonishing the forgiveness that God offers. It's astonishing that He not only offers it, but He goes out to find those to give it to. As we've seen Jesus with the woman at the well, the Father is seeking. He's seeking those who will worship Him. He's not passive. He's actually sent His Son into the world. And it is astonishing, the gospel is astonishing, because the grace of God, which God pours out when He sends His Son, comes at such an immeasurable cost, an immeasurable cost, even the cost that is described in the fullness of this passage. That's the second triad. So we have two. I told you this is a little bit complicated structure. We have two triads. Both of them start with words of astonishment. Both of them are followed by double statements of why there will be astonishment. The first, astonishment at the suffering of the servant. The second, astonishment at the good news of the gospel. These two triads then frame that one phrase that is in the middle. Thus, he will sprinkle many nations. Thus, he will sprinkle many nations. It's a very interesting phrase. Interesting because of the way Isaiah uses that word sprinkle. Sprinkle. He's not the only one to use the word, but he's the only one who does it quite like this. That is, this word, sprinkle, is used 22 times in the Old Testament, 21 other times besides right here. In all 21 other uses, that is, except for this one, whenever this word is used, we're told what is being sprinkled. That is, the substance that is being sprinkled. Usually it's blood. Not always. 12 times of the 21, it's blood. 2 times, it's blood and oil mixed together. 3 times, it's just oil. 4 times, it's water. But three times of those water, it's a special water. It's water. You don't know if you remember in the book of Numbers, there was that whole unusual ritual with the red heifer where you had to slaughter a red heifer and you burn the red heifer and you burn the entire red heifer, hide everything, including the blood. You burn. It specifically says you can burn the blood with it and you reduce it all down to ashes. And then those ashes are then mixed with water, and that water is used to sprinkle in certain rituals. So of the four times that water is used as the sprinkling agent, three of those are that water that actually has a little blood in it as well. All the 21 other uses, we're told what is being sprinkled, but not here. We're not told what is being sprinkled on the nations. Other intriguing factor about this word. The 21 other uses of the word sprinkle all have to do with sin. They all have to do with sin. In 19 of those 21 uses, there's a ritual. Blood is being sprinkled on somebody or something as part of the sin offering or something like it. Or oil is being sprinkled as part of a consecration. So sometimes blood in atonement, as in on the Day of Atonement, or for blood is being sprinkled for atonement. Sometimes oil is being sprinkled for consecration, as when priests are being ordained. Sometimes water is being sprinkled as a rite of purification. All of those 19 uses are ritual sprinklings. They're about either atoning for sin or separating from sin or cleansing from sin. The other two uses of the word also have to do with sin, but they're not about making clean. They're about judgment. One of them is poetic. It's by Isaiah in a few chapters or a handful of chapters in Isaiah 63. He will use this word again in a poetic expression of judgment, 63:3. God speaking, "I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trample them in my wrath, and their life blood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment." It's a poetic expression of God's judgment upon sinners, and he is sprinkled with their blood in judgment. The other use is literal. It's when Jezebel receives the judgment of God. She's thrown out of the window, the upper window, and when she hits the ground, her blood is sprinkled on the wall. So all 21 uses have to do with sin. 19 of them with a ritual setting aside, and two of them, the consequences of judgment on sin. Now look at this phrase in 15. "Thus he will sprinkle many nations." And look at this phrase in relation to the two triads of phrases. The first one, they're astonished at the suffering. The second one, they're astonished at God's grace. And the connection is the suffering servant. The connection is the suffering servant who is going to sprinkle something. He's going to sprinkle something on the nations. What is he going to sprinkle? Is he going to sprinkle blood to atone? Is he going to sprinkle oil to consecrate? Is he going to sprinkle water to purify? As Elder Dennison likes to say, yes. Yes. He's going to do all of those things. In Christ, all of those things happen. In Christ, in the astonishing, suffering servant, marred beyond degree, all of these things happen. The nations are sprinkled, and they are astonished, and their mouths are shut. In all of them, for brevity, rather than chase all of those ideas out, for brevity, think simply of the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews sets before us Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of so many Old Testament things, particularly as the fulfillment of the priesthood and the rituals connected with the priesthood. And there is much said about him exceeding the priesthood and being beyond the priesthood and accomplishing more than what is accomplished by the blood of bulls and goats. And it mentions explicitly the sprinkling of blood. And it mentions explicitly the purification with the water that has the blood and the ashes in it. And much of that is in chapter 9 of Hebrews and into chapter 10 in Hebrews. But for brevity, listen to where it goes in Hebrews 10, verses 19 and following. Therefore, brethren, since we have a confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is His flesh, since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. See how this stanza works? This first stanza, 13, 14, 15, as we're brought to look upon the servant, we're brought to look upon Christ, the suffering servant, and He is exalted before us because of the degradation, the humiliation, the defeat that is going to come upon Him. And yet that degradation, that disfiguring of Him will be the very means by which He will sprinkle the nations and make us holy and clean and pure and righteous. That ought to shut our mouths in astonishment. We would, I think, rightly be astonished at one or the other. Astonished that the Son of God should suffer such a degradation if we had no understanding as to why, just the idea of it should shut our mouths. Astonished, if we could set that aside, astonished at the mere idea of forgiveness and grace for our sin. But the fact that those two things are actually joined together, that it is by means of the degradation, the defeat, the disfigurement of the Son of God, the death of the Son of God, that is the means by which we are sprinkled clean and holy and pure. That the gospel, the good news, the inversion of Isaiah's dolorous assignment, that our ears are open, that our eyes are open, that our hearts are made to understand, that is the means by which we are made clean and holy and righteous. Behold my servant and marvel. Marvel at what God is doing. It's a majestic, majestic thing. It is astonishing, mouth-shutting, glorious good news. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, I pray for your people this evening. I've had many, many hours to sit and ponder the structure of those verses, and it seems simple in my mind, but I realize that sitting cold and hearing such things could be confusing. I pray that your Spirit would accomplish what I cannot, and that you would do good for your people, and that their estimation of you, the estimation of your word and your prophecy, and the estimation that we have of Jesus Christ, the suffering servant, would only be raised, and that we would worship you, because when it says, you've sprinkled many nations. You've sprinkled many people. May our worship rise up because we know ourselves to be numbered among them. You are great and glorious God, and your word is great and beautiful. I pray that you would press it upon your people tonight and send them home, send them out into the week and all that is appointed for them, marveling at their Savior, eager to share the good news of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.